Okay, we have spent a good bit of time over the last two or three or maybe a few more weeks talking about not only the Ten Commandments themselves, but the Book of the Law, which is in chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus. We've jumped over to Leviticus. We've talked about sacrifices and feasts and things of that nature. And then back into Exodus to talk about the tabernacle. And so tonight we go back into Exodus and pick up some historical stuff. The story that we probably know as well as we know any of our stories of the Old Testament, and that is the story of the golden calf. It's a three-part story. Chapter 32, which is a story about the calf, or young bull, is probably a better translation on it, which is the apostasy, the falling away. And then chapter 33 and chapter 34, the promise that God would not leave them, and then a renewal of the covenant in chapter 34. We'll get through the golden calf, the golden bull tonight. We'll save the other two for next week. Just looking forward to it. There's four more classes. We'll do this for the next 2 weeks. We'll jump back to Leviticus next week for Nadab and Abihu and a story surrounding that. That may take 2 weeks or it may not. I'm still playing with it a little bit, and if not, we'll have a summary type of class. And then over the last 20 weeks, even though we hadn't had that many classes, we will have gone all through Exodus and Leviticus. So, back to tonight's text. Israel turns their back on God. God does not leave them, although God threatens to leave them. In chapter 32 in our text tonight, God pretty much said, Moses, I'll just bring you some new people. And Moses said, no, I'm not going to do it that way. He protected the flock. He does what he always does. And so the question I want to look at is, why did Israel fall away? And we've talked about this from time to time. We've addressed it in terms of a recognition of the shallow nature of the faith of the Israelites. And I want to look at that in a little more detail tonight, and I want to talk about it in some ways that give us some insight as to why. Not as an excuse of, by the way, because there is no excusing our faith when it is shallow. It's our job to get into the Word of God, to grow our faith, to mature as Christians. Certainly it was Israel's job to recognize what God had done for them and to grow. And in some cases, in most cases, they just didn't do it. If you recall where we left off Moses, the last time we were talking about Moses and the mountain and so on and so forth. If you'll go back to chapter 24. And verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Oops, I'm in the wrong place. Hold on a minute. I want us to go back to chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Just kind of keep that mind of that, or keep that mindset, their mindset, in our minds as we talk about this tonight. Because we go into chapter 32. And we talk about the golden calf. But before we get there, think about all the things that Israel has seen since Moses first went back to Egypt. In a period of a little more than 1 year, what has Israel seen? If we go back to Moses coming back to Egypt, what's the first thing that God does? He's going to give some plagues. He's going to give some lessons. We talked about how those lessons were aimed directly at the Egyptians, right? Specific things addressing their faith that God is tearing down. But who is the secondary recipient of those lessons that came about because of those plagues? Israel was. How long had Israel been in Egypt? Remember? 430 years. How much time of that was spent in captivity? Maybe up to half of it. What is true without a shadow of a doubt regarding those that Moses led out? Had they ever known anything in their lives other than slavery? That was all they knew. That was the only reference that they had. In some respects, they were treated okay. In other respects, they certainly were not. But when Moses came and they saw these 10 plagues, of which the 4th plague and forward only impacted the Egyptians, what lessons were there for them to learn? God's in charge. God's looking out for us. God's going to take us out of this promised land. They've read the scripture. They know what the prophecies are. This is it. This is real. And so we get to the end of the plagues, and we know what that 10th one was. They were to offer sacrifice. They were to be ready to go, ready to leave. They were to offer a sacrifice. And then what were they to do with the blood of that unspotted lamb that they sacrificed? On the doorpost. And what happened when they put it on the doorpost? God passed over that house. There was no death. What does Exodus say about the Egyptian households? There was not a household of Egypt that was not touched by death. Do you think that was a lesson that they understood at that particular point in time? I think it was. A lesson forgotten fairly quickly. What else did they do when they left Egypt? They plundered the Egyptians. God said, told Moses, you're going to leave, and you're going to leave with all the loot. It's going with you. And they did that. Think that taught them a lesson. It should have. What about as they left, God was with them. He led them by what? What during the day did He lead them by? What during the night did He leave them by? There was a visible representation of God with them all the time. Do you remember the route that they took? They didn't go north, and we'll come back to that in a little bit and remember why. They went to the south. And then what happened after they had been out not that long? What did they run into? The Red Sea? What's in front of them? Water. What's behind them? How many Egyptians? Do you remember? 600 of His choicest chariots plus more, plus infantry. So they look up and they see the dust coming up out of the chariot wheels, and they look in front of them and they see the Red Sea and they complain. Imagine that. They complained to Moses. And then what happened to the cloud? The cloud that was in front of them moved behind them. It confounded the Egyptians. It confused them. It caused them to stay in place. While they were staying in place and trying to figure out which direction was which because the cloud covered them up, what did Israel do? Moses stretched his hand out, right? What happened? A mighty east wind came and the waters heaped up on the left and the right. And it heaped up wide enough that all of Israel, probably around 2 million folks, crossed over that Red Sea, or what previously was the Red Sea, on dry land in the course of one night. Should that have made an impact on them? Did it? Well, it did. Chapter 15 tells us the impact that it made on them. But the story goes, the scripture tells us the story, that as Israel got on the opposite bank and Egypt went into the Red Sea, the wheels came off their chariots, they began to bog down. Moses stretched his hand back out over the Red Sea. The sea came back together. It drowned the entire Egyptian army. What did Israel see standing on the bank on the opposite side? They saw the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers wash up on the shore. Do you think at that point they understood God's power? I think they did at that point. Because chapter 15 is a song that they sang. It had two verses, or two main parts. It had to do with majesty of God, of who God is, and the majesty of God because of what God has done for them. And then what happens shortly after we read about that song in chapter 15, when they get to a place called Marah? The waters were bitter there, and they couldn't drink, and they complained about it. And Moses cut down a tree and he threw in the waters, and the bitter waters became sweet. And there were no issues after that, right? They were happy. They got their water. They were able to drink. No worries. What was the very next thing that happened? What did they complain about next? First it was water, and then it was... How did God address that issue of the food? He brought the manna. Right? Manna in the morning and quail in the evening. And they were able to eat. And at that point, they were happy, right? And then what happened next? We still have more problem with water, don't we? And God tells Moses, strike the rock, and the water comes from the rock. And Israel drinks, and they don't have any problems anymore, right? Then what happens with the Amalekites? By the way, do you remember who the Amalekites were? Who was Amalek? Somebody tell me. Please, I hope somebody remembers. David, you can't answer. Josh, you can't answer. Oh, please. All right, I'm going to give you a hint. Jacob had a twin brother. What was his name? If Esau had a son and his son had a son, what would that person be in relationship to Esau? Right, you got it. He was Esau's grandson. All right? Thank you for remembering that. Amalek. And so the Amalekites came, and what did they do to Israel? They attacked which part of the procession that was trekking through the wilderness? Do you remember that? The backside. Who would be at the tail of the procession? The women, the children, those that were sick, those that were weak. God got really upset about this. We deal with it later in Scripture, by the way, with the Amalekites. But in this battle, who led it? Do you remember who the general was that took the army into battle? Kind of the first we know of, Joshua. Where was Moses? On the side of a hill with his hands up. And what happened when he had his hands up? Israel prevailed. What happened when his hands started to fall? The Amalekites prevailed. What was the solution? Aaron and Hur set him down on a rock, held his hands up. Israel prevailed in that battle. What is that message that's being sent to the Israelites? Moses is on the hillside. Arms are up. Shouldn't be any problems after that, right? Israel straightened up, flew right immediately thereafter, right? So they get to Mount Sinai. What do they see at Mount Sinai? We had a list up about this. Well, it's in this. I'm sorry, it's detailed in this too. What were the things they saw and they heard? They heard thunder. They saw lightning. They saw Sinai, the mountain covered in smoke. They saw the mountain covered in a cloud. They saw the mountain covered in fire. They also felt and experienced an earthquake. All of that while at the foot of Mount Sinai. Should be enough, right? They also heard God's voice. They saw Moses going back and forth up and down the mountain where God is known to be. At that point, before Moses goes up and spends his 40 days the first time, were there any doubters? I don't know that there were. You know what we read in chapter 24 where they said, "We're scared," plays a part in this, but what else did they say? They knew that God was God, did they not? Because they said, "Moses, you need to talk for us, because if you don't, we may die." I don't think there was anybody at the bottom of the mountain holding up signs that said, "This is not God." How then can they have forgotten everything in such a short period of time after all that they had seen? We paint Israel with a real broad brush of unfaithful and stubbornness. And there was a reason that God called them stiff-necked, without a doubt. But I want us to take a stab at understanding a little bit about the why that they were this way. Not in order to excuse them, by the way. That's not the point. But we have periods in our life where our faith is not as deep as what it should be. What can we learn from Israel and how they acted or reacted within this time frame of their life? In Exodus chapter 19, Israel got to Sinai in the third month on the first day thereof, or on the same day as what they left Egypt. In other words, the time frame from Egypt to Sinai is about 90 days. How long did Moses go up the mountain the first time? And that 40 days is identified to us after he had been up on that mountain for about 6 days. God called him further up and it said he was there for 40. I don't know if that means he was there for 46 or just 40, but you get the idea. How much time did he spend going up the mountain the second time? Another 40. What's our time frame from the time that Israel left Egypt then up to this point? 90 plus 40 plus 40, we're talking about 6 months. In chapter 40 of verse 17, Israel erects the tabernacle in one day. They didn't build it in one day. This was when they put it up after all the building was done. And chapter 40, verse 17 says, on the first day of the first month of the second year. So, 1 year after they left Egypt. Consider also the time that the plagues took, which is a matter of weeks or months. We don't know for sure, but it wasn't a very long period of time. And that's how long that Israel had to see all of these things compared to a lifetime of being a slave. Do we change behaviors? Do we fix our own problems quickly? Do we have issues that last for a year or maybe two or maybe five? Attitudes and behaviors in our minds generally get fixed within a 1 hour time frame, don't they? Because that's how long our favorite TV shows take to handle whatever the issue is. You know, I've got several TV shows that I like a lot, and I'm always amazed. Debbie and I will be watching one, and she'll say, "They can't possibly finish this tonight, can they? This has got to be continued." And then what happens? Miraculously, well, no, I'm sorry, wrong word. Didn't mean it that way. You know what happens? They do fix that problem in the course of a 1 hour time frame. But life doesn't really work that way, does it? We know it doesn't. This is not an excuse. I want us to just put ourselves in that place. Do we have circumstances in our life in which we go to God because the situation is difficult and the situation gets resolved? And then does our fervor wane, perhaps, as we get more comfortable? We can fall away just like they fell away. And we need to think about that. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, there is a scripture. It's up on the slide of Israel standing on that opposite shore. Look at the last part of it. So the people feared the Lord and they believed the Lord and His servant Moses. In chapter 20, verses 18 and 19 that we read earlier, you speak with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And then in chapter 24, verse 17, when Israel looked up, before or just as Moses was going up that mountain, what did they see? Their visual was a consuming fire over that entire mountain. Israel was scared. And to paraphrase Ferris Bueller, life was coming at them pretty fast, and they didn't have a faith deep enough to handle it. And so the question is, do we, when we have these kind of difficult situations? Go to chapter 32. Oh, by the way, I had a side note here. And I didn't talk about it a while ago, or I meant to come back to it. I said we were going to talk about it. When Israel left Egypt, God did not take them on the northern route. Why? Do you remember? It's back in the 13th chapter. We did talk about it back when we studied the 13th chapter. The northern route contained had with it a very good chance of a fight, a battle. The Philistines inhabited all that area to the north. If they had gone that way, there likely would have been a fight. And God said, I'm not sure they're ready for that right now. And it's too close to Egypt, so if they go that way and we get into a fight, they might want to just go back. God knew at that point that their faith wasn't where it needed to be. And so He engineered the southern route. The other thing that I wanted to talk about, God has already called them, and he will here in just a second. He's already called them in one that we read, verse that we read, and He's going to call them again in chapter 32 here in just a couple of minutes, stiff-necked. Do you know where that comes from? What the reference is to? Animals, many animals, have the ability to broaden their neck when they get in stressful situations. Think about those National Geographic videos about those two rams that back off about 10 yards from one another and then just run straight at each other and hit each other in the head and bounce back a few feet and then do it again and then do it again and then do it again and so on and so forth and keep doing it. Well, the animal world has the ability to absorb that kind of stuff and the ability to get to make their neck larger and tougher and protect the rest of their body, because animals use their heads for a lot of different issues. And so when animals get in stressful situations, and especially those oxen that they yoked up in order to plow the field, when you put a yoke around two oxen, you've got a 4,000-pound tractor. But when that animal stiffens his neck, you can't put that yoke on that animal. And instead of having a 4,000-pound tractor, you've got two 2,000-pound roadblocks. Think about what He's calling the Israelites when He calls them stiff-necked. You people just won't do. Kind of a, not really a compliment, is it? All right, chapter 32. After Israel looks up the mountain, they see the mountain consumed with fire. In chapter 32, verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us.'" If you've got New American Standards, it may say God singular. Don't let it bother you. God or gods. Is Israel asking for a replacement God, or are they asking for supplemental gods? I'm not sure. Does it matter? What are we about to break here, by the way? Think about this. What commandments are we about to break as we're going through this little episode? "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Go back to chapter 24. They're looking up. All they see on the mountain is fire. We don't know where he is. He's up there somewhere. We're afraid we've lost him. And then Aaron says what? I don't know about you. Are y'all really surprised at Aaron for this? I am, and have been every time I read this. Aaron says, "Go get your gold, bring it to me." And Aaron puts it in the fire, and what does he make? A golden calf. Verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf." Keep going in that verse right there. "Then they said," who's they? They are always a problem, by the way. We know that. "Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Actually, I don't know who they is. They could be the elders who brought all the gold to Moses. They could be, to Aaron. They could be Aaron and his sons. I'm not really sure. But the issue is that we just broke the second commandment and the first one. What was the first one? "Thou shalt have no other..." And then what was the second one? "Thou shalt make no graven images." I'm not sure why Aaron did this. He has an excuse later in the chapter that we'll get to. It's a pretty poor excuse, but he has one. And then, as if though what he did wasn't enough, he built an altar and he proclaimed a feast for the next day. Look in verse 6. "They rose up early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and..." What? "And rose up to play." Do you know what the implication with the translation there is? There was an orgy going on. That's what was happening. That's what Aaron put into place. "Give me some earrings. Let's do some gold. We'll get a calf or a young bull out of this thing. We'll have a feast, and then we'll have an orgy." Later in the chapter, Aaron gets chastised pretty strictly from Moses for not restraining the people. They were completely unrestrained. God was not happy about this. But that's what they did. That's what Aaron did. It was a mistake. In Nehemiah, we know the story that Nehemiah asked the king to go back to Jerusalem in order to prepare or to repair the wall. And we know the story that in 52 days, the wall was repaired. Those that worked on it, not necessarily all carpenters or masons or whatever the case might be, built that wall with a tool in one hand and what in the other? They made that wall 52 days, working with one hand tied behind their back because the other one had a spear in case they got attacked. After they got that wall finished, there was a reading of the law by Ezra. And then in chapter 9, there's a prayer. And I wrote down in my Bible, and I don't actually know that I can back this up, but I wrote down in my Bible the Bible's longest prayer. Chapter 9, starting with verse 17, talks about Israel in that prayer. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did amongst them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But your God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, you did not forsake them. Verse 19. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen refers to this as well. When he talks about how they made a calf and they offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Probably my favorite reference to it, though, is Psalms 106, verse 20. If you got your Bibles, turn over there. Psalm 106, verse 20. Then they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. That's how this is referred to, this action that they took by building this idol. God got so upset from 7, verses 7 through 14 or so, that he offered Moses a warranty replacement on the Jews. Look at what he says to them. He said, these people won't work. Let me replace them and get you a better group of people that you can handle. Did God need Moses' permission if he wanted to take the people out? How did Moses react? If you're Moses and you're hearing God say, look, I've had just about enough of these people. I can start over. I can give you a whole new crew. Would you be tempted? After the last year and a half of all these things that you've been through, would you be tempted? What did Moses do? He protected the flock. He worked as a shepherd. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Argument number one, God, please remember what you've done. You redeemed them once before. Argument number two, consider what others would say. And then argument number three, remember the promise you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God did. Did God need Moses' permission? In chapter 33, we'll look at next week, God says, I will give compassion to whom I will give compassion to. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious to. What did he need Moses to do? He needed Moses to step up. And what did Moses do? Moses stepped up and acted like a true shepherd. He protected the flock. He did that which he has done before. Moses heads down the mountain. He gets to the point where Joshua is. And he says, and Joshua says, there must be a battle going on because I'm getting a lot of noise from below. And Moses says, that's not a battle because I hear singing and I hear music. And he gets a little bit further down the mountain and he sees the revelry that's taking place. Later in this chapter, we see the word unrestrained used. He saw what Aaron had allowed Israel to do. Israel broke their covenant with God in this event, did they not? And then Moses broke the two stone tablets out of anger. By the way, sidebar, whenever you see a picture of something with the Ten Commandments, how do they appear? One stone tablet, for the most part, right? It's squared off on the bottom of the sides and it's got two rounded tops almost every time you see it. That's the picture of the Ten Commandments. What does this say about the Ten Commandments? Two tablets writing on the front and the back. That's for free. Doesn't have anything to do with the class tonight. Just one of those things. Moses broke the tablets. He took the golden calf. He burned it up. He ground it into powder. And then he made Israel drink it. That's punishment number one. Have you ever made your kids eat soap because they got a little mouthy? I have. I don't think it was Seth. I think it was Nate. I almost got hurt, too, in the process when I stuck that bar of soap in his mouth because it came right back out. Can you imagine, though, you're down there, you're doing this event, you're engaging in this revelry, and Moses comes down and he takes charge. And he puts together this little concoction of this ground up gold in the water and he makes you drink it. Do you think it would have meant something to you? But he didn't stop there because that was punishment number one for this particular event. What did he do next? He drew a line in the sand. He said, I want everybody who's on God's side to come here and stand with me. And who did? Levites did. And then what did he have them do? Get a sword. Go take care of those that created this problem. How many people died that day because of that event? What does it say in chapter 32? 3,000. Is that enough punishment? You would think it would be, but in the latter part of the chapter, God Himself brings a plague upon the people. Three different punishments for this event. Was it a big deal to God? It absolutely was a big deal to God. God forgives them. And in verse 32, we see the type of leader. I'm sorry, in chapter 32, verse 32. We see the type of leader that Moses was. Go with me to verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for them a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then what is there next in that sentence? There's a dash. Is that one? Thank you. There's a dash. Moses stopped what he was saying. Starting over with that verse. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then suddenly Moses stops and he says, but wait. If you don't, then would you please blot me out of the book which you have written also? Moses is asking for forgiveness for the people. But if it's not going to come, Moses is going to stand with the people. That's what a leader does. Richard, do you have a question? He has. Richard's point is about foreshadowing. Several instances he already has, before this, has interceded. And then, of course, the foreshadowing regarding that other person in the Bible that would stand between us and our sins, Jesus Christ. All right, lessons to be learned. Israel's sin was idolatry. We can have idols too. Anything can be an idol, right? If it stands between us and God. I started the question with, why was Israel's faith shallow? Idolatry is one of those reasons. Israel's sin was the result of five things on this next point. Number one was impatience. Does 40 days seem like a long time to us that know the rest of the story? No, it doesn't. 40 days apparently seemed like a long time to them. And instead of waiting on God and trusting God, they decided to take matters in their own hands. They also had a desire to see their God. God is a spirit. He cannot be seen. How many times has He told them this? Why did He make, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images"? We talked about that at the time. There's nothing for them to see in that respect. But that's what they wanted. A failure to remember history, number three. Lust, number four. And then number five, poor leadership. I didn't really talk about, because I thought I was running out of time, about Aaron's response when Moses came to him and said, "Why did you do this?" What did he say about it? He said, "Well, I don't know. I took the stuff from the people, I threw it in the fire, and this calf just popped out." We know that's not true. Moses knew it wasn't true. Aaron did not lead well in this particular instance. Israel's sin had three immediate effects, three punishments, two by Moses, one by plague from God. There is a very important lesson here. Sin in the camp cannot be tolerated. How does the Lord feel about sin within His church? Not a lot of churches in today's time practice church discipline. It's a difficult thing to do. This congregation does. What about sin in the camp? What happens if there's sin in the camp? Mickey, well, hang on a second. I got everybody talking at once. Hang on a second, John. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. John, what were you going to say? God can't dwell here if there's sin here. God can't dwell there if there's sin there. That's correct. And then lastly, Moses is our example of leading by shepherding. We have elders in this congregation. We are also called shepherds. But who else can be a shepherd? We all can be a shepherd, can we not? As we look after our brother and our sister within our own church family. Shepherding is a verb. Taking care of the flock. You know the flock, you take care of the flock. Questions or comments? Thank you for your attention. We'll finish up 33 and 34 next week, and then go from there. Thank you.